Well, if you would, go ahead and open your Old Testaments to 1 Samuel chapter 17. We will be doing some reading from an Old Testament story today. It occurred to me on the way here this morning, I wanted to study an Old Testament character, and we probably should have done Noah and the Ark out there. It's really coming down. I don't know. Summer storms, late summer storms. But instead, our study this morning will revolve around something we know very, very well. There will be no surprises in the early portion of this morning's study, because you are very, very well acquainted with the story of David and Goliath. If you looked at the title and you saw Conquering the Giant, it probably wasn't a big jump for you to think that we might be talking about this story. And even though you know it very well, I thought it might be good for us this morning in this setting to just read the story a little bit in pieces. So I'll kind of say, you know, let's read a little bit here and then move forward this way. And it'll be an abbreviated view of the story. So let's just look at that together. You know it well. What an amazing moment of freedom for people who looked like they were doomed, delivered by a man of God who acted on behalf of the all-powerful one. So let's take a look. We're here, for instance, in verse 3. Here in 1 Samuel 17, verse 3, the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with the valley between them. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. If you've ever been in Bible class and laid out all the little things, you know that that's at least 9 feet tall. That's a huge, huge person. And you can see these two armies, one large and ominous, the other frightened. And there's this valley below where he would gather and issue challenges. And so down in verse 8, he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and you servants of, Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." Verse 10. Again, the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." So you've got this ultimatum, this winner take all, one-time fight for servitude and dominance. And so in verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard these words, so the king and all the people hear it, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Defeat was imminent because they had no courage and no hope of winning. So we move down a little further then, and we pick up with someone else whom you know well. In verse 26, David shows up, you know, he goes to see his brothers, and he's a shepherd boy, and he's had a couple of major events in his life. He's pretty good at taking out animals, but he shows up into the story. Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, verse 26. "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" Now that's what you call fresh perspective. They see this valiant warrior that they cannot defeat. David shows up and says, "Who's that guy? We stand by the living God, and you all seem to be so afraid of this man. What will happen to the one who defeats him?" And so we move down a little further to verse, say, 32. David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And you know what's coming, right? Here's this shepherd boy, David, not a soldier, not an armament, doesn't even really know what's going on like they did, who said, "You know what? I'll do it." Verse 33, Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." So Saul is ever practical, saying, "You just can't win. You're little, he's big, you're untrained, he's trained. This is foolishness." David said, though, verse 37, and I really want you to key in on this, you're going to need it today. He knows that he's not big and tough, but he happens to know someone who is. David said, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistines." And Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." I really wonder how Saul said that. I'd like to think he just got excited and said, "May the Lord," but he may have said it with some passing sarcasm. Verse 20, he took his stick in his hand and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had, even in his pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. So you know all about this. You've heard a lot of sermons about it. You've drawn a lot of pictures for Bible classes and VBS. You know that he's outmatched now in terms of weaponry as well, as he just grabs these stones from the brook And we move out a little further down to say verses 40 and following. Then the Philistine, verse 41, then the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. Maybe that's why he disdained him. I don't know. The Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. Now that's really interesting if we could pause there a moment. Goliath believes he's taunting David, this insecure, little, defeatable, nothing of a man. He believes that's who he's attacking, but he's attacking a man of God, so he's attacking God. And that's the direction that David takes it. He says, you're not attacking me, you're attacking the one who sent me. This day, verse 46, the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the field, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. We sing about that. The battle belongs to the Lord. So you can imagine how Goliath took that. So we get to verse 48, we're almost done. Then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David. In other words, he's been provoked. That really was not something he was expecting. And he charges in that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. Can you see it? There's this valley below and the Philistines are watching in Israel and they've seen this taunting going on and he just bows up right in front of them. And then they start running at each other. And as we move forward to verse 49, David put his hand into the bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face, verse 49, to the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in David's hand. So David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. One more verse. The men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And it goes on to explain their defeat. These previously, what had the soldiers been doing before this episode? Anybody know? Cowering in fear, hiding and hoping and lost. And as soon as the head of Goliath came off, they were bursting forth with energy and they charged forward. So, okay, familiar read, just got you back up to speed on a story that you knew well. You ever heard any sermons on David and Goliath? Has anybody ever preached on David and Goliath, right? You ever done any Bible classes on David and Goliath? So when you look at this, if you're going to preach a sermon on David and Goliath, let me, guys, just get you into a preacher's head for a moment. First of all, you have to have a great slide. I mean, even Ricky would admit, even Ricky would admit that this slide's got some stuff going on, okay? It's sort of, it's like obscure back there. It's actually a real picture from the event. The internet's amazing. But if you're really going to get people invested in this, you've got to have more than just a great slide. You got to have a great title. I mean, you need something where when they leave, everybody's going, I'm going to win. I'm a winner now. Hashtag winning. Conquering the giant. You really need better font than that as well, but it didn't translate to the PC over here. I'm sorry. Maybe like Batman font or something. But you need to send this idea that, look, there are these giants. I hear this all the time. Read articles about this all the time. There are these giants in your life. These warriors of evil against you. And you need to be like David and all of this. So we start breaking it down. Now, if you're going to preach this, you have to have 3 to 5 points. No less than 3, no more than 5. And so I come up with 4. I would go back into the story that we just read and say, let me tell you 4 awesome things about David. Number 1, he was undeterred by fear in others. And you already know that. Everybody else should have been valiant. Saul should have believed in the victory of God. The soldiers had trained for this exact moment. None of them had the courage to act. And they even told him, Saul said, you can't, I don't know why I'm thinking of Rocky IV right now, and what she told him, but you can't win. You cannot win. And he was undeterred, and he was undeterred because of the power of God and because of the evidence of God he'd already seen in his life, which I think is really important. undeterred by fear. He had faith rooted in the power of God. His faith was certainly not rooted in his size. It was not rooted in his military training, his previous victories against soldiers. It was not rooted in the courage of the people behind him. It wasn't rooted in the numbers. All of that was against him. His faith was rooted in the power of God. He said, look, I've been delivered from a lion. I've been delivered from a bear, and God will deliver me today. So those are really great sort of talking points, you know, about why David was willing to do this. And of course, he was not dismayed by the enemy's threats. We did a little bit of reading there. He's called a dog. Well, he said, am I a dog? And you throw a stick at me. You're a nothing. The enemy belittles him. The enemy disregards him. The enemy has already considered this to be a victory. And then lastly, he acted with courage, with full trust in the Lord. I mean, I'm going to ask you to think a little bit more about this event in a minute and kind of put yourself in David's shoes. But can you see that? Can you see this little guy who just starts running at this giant and he's pulling? I mean, if we had this on motion picture today, it would be in slow motion. There'd be a dramatic score behind it. And he's running and he pulls out this stone and he's just looking like this. It's amazing to see. He completely trusted in what God would do. So if we were going to preach a sermon, I've got to put four things out there. I'm disappointed in myself because the points should all sort of like almost rhyme and match up. But they're not. The lengths are different. This annoys me. But anyway, we've got four points that you can at least, I would have to send a slide home with you so you can remember these. And then comes the moment in the sermon where we tell you that you need to be like David. You need to be like David. And then we go back through and say, let me tell you how you need to be like David. Do you trust in the Lord? Do you believe in the power of God in your life? You need to be like David. I mustn't let other people's fear affect me. And then I could do this all day, by the way. I could take 5 minutes for each one of these if you want to give me all morning. And I could say, look, there are going to be people in your life who don't believe that God can deliver them. They believe that this country's fallen too far and the opposition is too great and that immorality stuff, fleeing it, that sounds great, but it's impossible. There are going to be people who tell you that whatever your giant is, and I would probably make you like write down your own little personal giant or something, put it in your pocket. Whatever your giant is, there will be people who will tell you you cannot win. But you've got to stay fueled, energized, by not your power. This actually is a really good take-home point. Not by your power, but by the power of God. How God has delivered you so far. You know, he's brought you through a lot of fights already, hasn't he? I once said, I was preaching, I don't know, 10 years ago somewhere, and I said, look, hey, we've been through a lot. There are a lot of things that could have gotten us down, but we're here today and we got all 10 fingers and all 10 toes. And one guy in the back went, he had an accident. And I felt miserable about that. But you know what? He's still there. He's here. He made it. He's still got most of his digits there. The point is this, you kind of have to look back and think, you know, God has really done a lot and he's brought me through some things. Why am I approaching this without courage when he's done so much? Now, the enemy, well, they'll tear you down. And boy, we see that in our culture all the time. Whatever your giant is, you're trying to overcome. Misery loves company. Anybody know that? Misery loves company. And the morality and culture of America, in my opinion, is miserable. I think people are unhappy. I think that's why we have so much trouble with alcoholism. I think that's why we have so much trouble with pornography and immorality and drug abuse and suicide, because people are very unhappy. And the last thing in the world they want is for Christians to be happy. You've sold out to your service to God. Now you're walking around like you've got purpose or something. And so the enemy is just sort of constantly inundating us with this idea that you can't fight this and you have to give in to it. The enemy will lie. Of course, the ultimate enemy is the devil, and he's constantly trying to tell us that we can't do it. But I will be, and here we go, you know, we leave with this. I will be victorious. I will win these battles if I am able to overcome. And look, like I say, if I was preaching this lesson this way, and this is all we would do this morning, I would probably give you a little sheet of paper and say, write down your three biggest giants, your Goliaths, right, whatever they are. And then you go home and you write down these four things and you sort of work your way through it. But if you really want this sermon to be great, you have to have a power verse. Okay, a power New Testament verse brings it all together and wraps it in a bow. And so I have perfectly prepared for you Romans 8:37. I was all ready to go already. So I put maybe across the side of here, Romans 8:37, in case you happen to be out there thinking, not me, you know, I've gone too far, I've done too much. Romans 8:37, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer, through him who loves us. You are a victor, you can win. Okay. Hey, not only is the sermon preached this way a lot, I've preached it this way before, I mean, a lot, but I run into a little bit of a problem with this story, and I think it warrants a few minutes of discussion. The one thing I can unequivocally tell you about that story beyond a shadow of any doubt on earth is that I am no David. I will never be David. I'll never have the kind of courage to do what David did. You can preach to me all year long about being undeterred and the power of God and the enemy and ignoring all of it. I'm never going to be. And I've got a sneaking suspicion that you ain't either. So let's try this. Let's go back and think about the story for a minute. You show up for battle. You're a shepherd. You've seen the power of God in your life before. You walk up. Your brothers are terrified. The army is terrified. The great king that, by the way, God had chosen. I mean, Saul was God's choice. He was the great deliverer. He's petrified. He's unwilling. And you walk up and you're like, what's everybody so afraid of? And they said, that guy out there. And there's this monster of a man out there standing there mocking everyone. And behind him, these myriads of soldiers on the whole other mountainside. And you're just a shepherd in your shepherd garb. And you walk up and you walk to the front of that group and you say, no one defies the Lord. We can win this. Raise your hand if that's something you would have done. There's always somebody. Maybe old Jordan over there. Maybe old Jordan over there. Not me. I'd have walked up, I'd have seen the score, and I would have thought, man, is there a way to win? I don't know what it is, but I would not have been the guy to walk out and say, you know what, let me rally up these troops as a shepherd, let all these soldiers know they need to turn things around. Well, how about this? Your brothers tell you to just leave. Hey, this is about to get bad, so you need to go on back to what you're doing. The king assures you, God's king, Saul, assures you that there's nothing that can be done. But you decide to speak the name of the Lord and proclaim, not only did you walk up and, are you ready for this? Is this you? Just raise your hand if it's you. Not only have you walked up and said, hey guys, everybody gather up, we can win this. But then you stepped out and said, I'll do it. You guys just all stay right back here. I'm going to walk down there and I'm going to take that guy out for you. That is not me. I've been a Christian for half my life. I feel like I'm trying to serve the Lord faithfully and learn and grow every day, and that is still not me. Where would I be? Hiding about four rows deep in some baggage over in the corner, hoping that we were delivered, but I don't have courage like that. So here, is this you? You say, okay, all right, what kind of gear can I take with me? And so they give you this armor, and you try it on, the thing swallows you whole, okay? And so you say, you know what, I don't want any armor, I don't need any protection, I don't want any swords or spears, or any kind of shielding. I think I'm going to take a little piece of leather here, some leather strap, and some rocks that I just randomly picked. Anybody ever thrown slingshot before? You don't just randomly pick stones out of the brook. I mean, you need to go like academy. You got to get like the real perfectly symmetrical. He said, I'll just go grab some rocks. Is that you? Anybody? I'll just take a strap of leather and some stones, and I will go out there, and God sent me here, and then you walk down there, and, you know, anybody ever done this? The closer you get, the bigger he gets. I had an interesting story a few years ago where I was at a funeral, and for a guy who had taken his own life, and when that preacher was done preaching the absolute worst sermon I've ever heard in my life, and I almost stood up in a room of 500 people halfway through this lesson. This guy's standing up there. I couldn't believe what I was hearing. So I thought, I'm going to go and I'm going to confront that guy. And all I remember from that a few years ago is he was about a foot and a half taller than he looked like on that stage. And when I walked into his office, I just walked. He got taller and I kind of backed up and we had a mild conversation. But, you know, here's him and he walks out there. And so now you're walking out there. You've done this. Somehow you've garnered up the strength. I don't know how you did it. You're super and amazing. Somehow you've garnered up the strength to rally the troops, proclaim that you'll fight. Walk down there with your sling, and the closer you get, the larger this man gets. And the first thing that comes out of your mouth, Ryan, is, today, sir, I'm going to kill you. You going to do that? I don't think I can do it. I don't feel like that's something that I would be able to accomplish. So the giant insults you, belittles you, stands before you fully convinced that he will win. You realize this is the last second. You've got one chance, because the only thing about big guys is they're usually pretty slow. You've got one chance to turn around and save your life and run away. And you forego that chance. You don't. Instead, you put a stone in that sling and you let it fly, knowing that if it misses or if it bounces right off, the next thing that's going to happen is you are going to die. And you stand there and wait. Anybody? I'm just here to tell you, I am no David. Can I suggest something to you this morning that will tie into what we're doing all week long a little bit? This story to me is not about you and your biggest fears. This is not about you being like David, super valiant, and fighting all the things that the devil puts in your path. Can I just argue a moment that what this really is about is Jesus? Jesus is David, not you. I wouldn't be out there. I can't do that. Jesus is the one that this story is about. Look at it. Satan has come and convinced the whole world that he wins. He had determined. Think about when Jesus showed up on the scene in the first century. The Jews were beaten down and defeated by their own sort of problems. And Jesus comes in and says, I'm here to deliver to you this kingdom. I'm here to fight for you. But they feared, and there was fear all amongst the people. There was fear of the Roman government. There was fear of oppression from every angle. He was undeterred. Jesus never accepted the fear of others to derail him from his mission. It was Jesus who was undeterred. I still get scared. I still waver. Jesus never did. He was undeterred by the fear in others because Jesus had rooted his faith not in the Jews and how they felt about things, not in the Romans and how dangerous they looked, certainly not in his own friends who constantly got it wrong. His faith was rooted in the power of God. And when it came to the ultimate defeat of the devil, much like David drew from the miracles of his past, the lion and the bear, you know, those were miracles. Much how David drew strength from those accomplishments of God in his life, he was able to say, I can face the ultimate foe. Well, Jesus did that too. I mean, you haven't done that. Jesus did that. He worked miracles. The Holy Spirit gave him power. He accomplished things so that when it came time for the big battle, he knew that if he put his trust in God, he would win. The enemy threatened him, challenged him. You've all heard sermons about the devil taking Jesus out into the wilderness and trying to push his buttons. And we're going to study tonight, by the way, that the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, they all took their shots at Jesus. They tried to undermine him. The enemy threatened him all the way to the end. What's really interesting about the story is the very thing they threatened him with was the key to his victory, which just shows how awesome he was. The death was a part of his victory. And then at the end, he acted with courage, with full trust in the Lord. This story is not about me. It's about Jesus. That's what's really going on here. Go back to 1 Samuel 17. So you might wonder, well, are we in this story at all? Is there anything about us in here? I mean, I thought that I was the slingshot-wielding champion who delivered that. I haven't delivered anybody, okay? I've got 4 kids I hope I can deliver. But I'm not some nation deliverer that because, watch this, I could do this all day. The parallels are amazing. Because he came in as a nobody to this army of people who were defeated and stepped in undeterred and as a no one saved them from everything. Just like Jesus came in as a nobody. Nobody gave Jesus any regard. He defeated them. What did they do? They exalted David to king. If you can deliver the nation, you can have the nation. Is that you? Raise your hand. Any nation deliverers exalted to rulers? Anybody in the room? No. That's Jesus. He came in as a no one, but he came in and he delivered all of these people. And God exalted him as ruler over those people. That's who this story's about. So you wonder, well, go back to 1 Samuel 17. Are we there anywhere? Is there anything in there about us? I want to play a part in the story. Look, you can still do this in VBS, and you can do sermons on it, do the whole thing if you want to. You can still preach that first half of this thing if you really feel great about it. But I will tell you that you are there. Everybody in the room today, young and older, you're there. You're just not this guy. Look over here. You see back in these little woods over here? See those? Yeah, there's me right back there. There's me. And you're probably, I'll give you a little credit. You're in front of me. How's that sound? But you ain't here, okay? You know where we are? We're back there hiding. All we want is to save our families. If you're a soldier, all you want is to save your family. But you can't. You can't save your family. You walk out there, Goliath will strike you down before you get anywhere near him. You want somebody to save you, somebody to save us, but you don't know who it's going to be, or you didn't, and you're hiding. You know who we are? We are in 1 Samuel 17:52. That's you and me. Verse 50 again. Let me read so we can build up momentum towards it. Look in verses 50, 51, and 52. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and he killed him. But there was no sword in David's hand, so David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him, and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Here we are. The men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley to the gates of Ekron. There we are. It's us. All of a sudden, we come busting out of the reeds back here. We pull out our swords. We start shouting for joy and victory with our hands up. But we're not just shouting mindlessly. We start charging the enemy, who, by the way, is already fleeing. You know, we're that guy. We're the guy who, you know, after they're already kind of like fleeing and running, we're like, you know, we're chasing them out, right? That's us. I mean, that's us. We chase away those who are already defeated. And that's what it means to be a Christian, by the way. You understand that you're not facing some victorious devil that stands. He's defeated. He's beat. Jesus beat him. He defeated sin. He defeated death. He took all of his power away. Satan, for all intents and purposes, is dead, beheaded, and displaced. And his momentum and his people and his culture, strong as it looks, it's fleeing. They're stumbling over themselves as they run. You know who we need to be? We need to be people. Let's see if I did this right at the end. We need to be people who are inspired by our David. We need to be people who say, you know what, I will come out of the baggage from which I was hiding back here. I will pull out my sword. I will shout and cry for who I am as a child of God, and I will pursue, flee. Sometimes you flee, sometimes you make them flee, and I will push it away. But here's why I'm doing it. I'm doing it because he saved me. God made him my savior. I'll follow him anywhere. I'm inspired by Christ. So now we come back and it's all still there. It didn't go away. The moral of the story hasn't changed. It's still the same thing. Now I mustn't let other people's fear affect me, but it's not because I'm strong. It's because Jesus is strong. Jesus never let any fear get in his way. He knew the outcome from the beginning. I'm following Jesus here. Don't rely on your own courage. Rely on his. I stay fueled, I stay motivated by the power of God. But not just what he's done in my life, what he did in the life of Jesus. That's why we read about it all the time. The miracles that Jesus worked, the power that he possessed over the spiritual world, and the ultimate victory that he had over the devil. Walk out there and know that the power of God will sustain you, but don't know it because of your worthiness or something. Know it because of Jesus. I cannot listen to the lies of the enemy. I can't hear that. Because you've already tried that with my Savior, and he stood for what was right, and he's exalted to the right hand of God. There is no lie, no deception that can sway me, because he stood up. Remember Sunday morning, Jesus went first. He went first. He didn't say, go slay that giant. He said, you wait right here. You wait right here. I'll be back. And he went out, and he destroyed your adversary, and he said, let's go. I will be victorious if I trust in the Lord. And look, go back to Romans 8. These verses that we use, go out and be strong and courageous, when you really start digging into them a little bit, you start figuring out why you're able to be strong and courageous. Not because of how great you are, or how long you've been a Christian, or how well you know the Word of God. I'm going to talk more about that in a minute as we get to the end of this thing. It's because of Jesus. It's because of who he is and what he's done. Look in Romans 8. I mean, I love verse 37 just like everybody else. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. That's great, but how? Through him who loved us. Watch this. For I, verse 38, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor any other thing, created thing, will be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, you sound awful bold over there, Ryan. Nothing will separate me from the love of God. It sounds awful bold. Why are you saying that, Jesus? That's why. Because of how much he loves me. Because of how much he has done for me. I am strengthened by Christ in his victory. I'm going to talk to you about a couple of things here. You know, when I was a young Christian teenager, I wasn't the bestest. But I tried to do well and be strong, but I didn't think a lot about Jesus. I mean, I heard the sermons and stuff. But I think, and this wasn't any fault of where I was raised, the church I was raised in, it's just what I took from it. That if you're really a Christian, you're going to get out there and you're going to be amazingly strong and slay your giants. And I tried to do that as a teenager and in my early 20s, and I didn't think much about Jesus. I didn't consider the presence of Jesus very much. I never thought, if you were here yesterday morning, about God's hand being on me. I just thought, if I'm a Christian, I'm supposed to go out there and win. And I lost a lot. But I thought, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to grow older. I'm going to study more, pray more, learn more, get stronger. And then I'm going to be able to go out there and win without having to think too much about the presence of Jesus in the room. I spend a lot of time now thinking about Jesus being in the room, in the car with me. I didn't think about that. I just thought, here's the way it works in the church. You get stronger, smarter, better, and you do. And you know what happened? I didn't get much better. But now, you know, I've been preaching 20 years, so I should have it all figured out by now, right? How many of you realize that you're never going to be able to do this on your own? You're never going to be able to do it. You'll never be strong enough. The devil will find another way in. What I've learned is the only way I can do any of this, only way, with consistency, is if I spend an incredible amount of time thinking about him, replaying his victories, considering his promises. I want to talk to you a little bit about Romans 1 through 8. So we'll deviate from this just a little bit. I sent some material to Ricky today called The Roman Road to Salvation. It's some evangelism material that we're using back home. We're learning it now. It's about 10 lessons. It's Romans 1 through 8, so it's an 8-mile journey. Romans 1 is mile 1, mile 2. And the idea is if you travel the 8 miles, then you will become a Christian and be a strong Christian. And have you ever heard that term before, the Roman road? I tried to hijack it from our religious friends. I like doing that. I like saying, oh, that's nice. I'll take that back, please. But the Roman road is pretty common terminology in the denominational world in certain parts of the country. And what they mean by the Roman road is Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and the second part of 8. Okay? The Roman road detours around the chapter you know really well, Romans 6. Where you die with Christ and you're enslaved to Christ. Those are two not so popular ideas, to die with Christ and become a slave of the Lord. So we just sort of go around that one a little bit. And then we get to the second half of chapter 8, and the Holy Spirit's doing all this great stuff for us, and that's where we land the plane. And I thought, well, that's not fair. There's more that can be done here. But can I just argue with you a minute that it's a pendulum thing. But my Christian friends, in counter to a Roman road that goes 1 through 5 and 8, I think we've built a Roman road that's basically Romans 6. Our Romans road is Romans 6. Here's what you need to do. You need to be baptized. You need to stop sinning for good. You need to become a slave of the Lord in your life. Romans 8, the first part, you need to get out of bed every day and you need to choose the spirit over the flesh. Go out there and slay your giants. And I think we've made a huge, huge mistake. The Roman road to salvation, the way that we are empowered is all of Romans 1 through 8. This is a Bible class, and we're not going to go all the way through Romans. You're in Romans now, but I just ask you guys a question. What's the big takeaway out of Romans 1, 2, and 3? If you were going to sum up Romans 1, 2, and 3 in a sentence, anybody know what that would be? You're welcome to take a look. I'll give you a nice little hint here. Romans 3, 10. How's that? You thought I was going to say Romans 3:23, but I want to move you around a little bit. You can do 23 if you want. But what's the big takeaway of Romans 1 through 3?
God's plan. Okay. What God did to provide salvation.
You're close because we're headed there. We're about to get there. In fact, the second half of chapter 3 does begin to get there. But before we're even ready to look at what God has done and will do, what do we get out of Romans 1, 2, and 3? Let me just come back here a little bit. Use some. Ah, there it is. See that? That's Romans 1, 2, and 3 right there. I am no David. Romans 1, the world around us is filled with sin. Anybody notice that yet? that our culture has got just so much defeat by the devil in it. Romans 2, the religious people who point fingers at them and go, ooh, look how dirty they are, also are what? Sinners too. Committing some of the same sins. In fact, Romans 3 brings it home for us, doesn't it? There is none. Raise your hand, righteous people. Valiant warriors, victors, those who can lead the fray to the heaven's gates. That's none of us. There is none righteous, not even one. And then you know Romans 3, 23, which goes on to say that we all sin and fall short. You know what I learned from Romans 1 through 3? I'm no David. I'll never be. Not like this. I am a sinner. I am unworthy. And without God, I'm nothing. What do you mean I'm nothing? I've been going to church for 30 years. I can quote Nehemiah backwards. I know all. You're nothing. You're nothing without God in your life, without the power of God. So, after we go through Romans 1 through 3 and we realize how kind of nothing we are, then we get into Romans 4 and 5. You're welcome to take a look here. I know we're kind of throwing all this out there, but I get really into this Roman stuff. Romans 4 and 5, okay, I get it. I'm powerless. What's Romans 4 about? What character is Romans 4 about? You guys got it. He's our Father. Don't make me sing the song. I'll do it. The only thing my wife, she told me to preach this sermon yesterday. The only other thing I remember her telling me is never, ever, ever sing in a sermon again. I did it once. She said, Father Abraham, right? Here's the deal. If you realize that you cannot win on your own, and by the way, that's never going to change. No matter how long you've been in the church, never going to change. Then Romans 4, you need the faith of Abraham. Now I'm going to challenge you with something. I'm glad Ricky's back in the room because he may not like this. Romans 4 tells you a lot about Abraham in verses 16 through 23. Tells you a lot about Abraham, okay? And if I ask you to tell me about the faith of Abraham, I've done this exercise in classes before. I won't do it this morning. Tell me about the faith of Abraham. People raise their hand and they start telling me. Well, let's go ahead and do it. Tell me about the faith of Abraham. If you were going to tell me about the faith of Abraham, what would you say?
Willing to kill his son.
Get you with your details. Way to go. I was going to be like, left home. You're like Ur of Chaldees. You're right. Left his home, offered his son.
Followed, not knowing where he was going.
Okay. That's much closer. These first two answers were brilliant and totally wrong. You told me what faith does. I didn't ask you that. I asked you what faith is. You know what I find neat about this? I get in a lot of trouble for this, so I'm glad we're in a small setting. I know Hebrews 11 tells you about a lot of the things that Abraham did, but it tells you he did it because of his faith. By faith he. And I know that James 2 tells you about a lot of the things that Abraham did, because faith without works is dead. You need the works as an extension of the faith. But I want you to check out something later. In Romans 4, verses 16 through 23, when it tells you about Abraham, other than giving glory to God, it never says a single thing he did. It doesn't say he offered his son. It doesn't say he left Ur of Chaldees. All it says is at verse 20. All it says in verse 20 is he gave glory to God. You know why he chose to build that way? Because your true victory is not going to come through the things that you do. It's going to come by the strength of in whom you believe. Faith is a complete, total, full surrender over to the power of God. It's not, I'll go out there and win. It's, I'm hiding. But I'm trusting that someone can deliver me. And so when you get into chapter 5, he doesn't tell you to do anything. This is why our friends like this, Romans 1 through 5, which I also happen to be sort of fond of, Romans 1 through 5. By the time we get through Romans 5, guess what you've been asked to do so far? Nothing. Except understand that you are powerless without God. Powerless. Understand chapter 4 that you need to give your entire trust over to the one who truly can win. And chapter 5, he brings in Jesus. He says, let me tell you, Abraham didn't have Jesus the way you have Jesus. It's Jesus for you. You give yourself over to God by giving yourself over to Jesus, which is really important, by the way, when Paul wrote that letter, because largely that letter is dealing with nations, the nation of Israel and the Gentiles, and trying to get them on the same page. And so he needed those Jews to know, when I tell you, you need to give your life over to God, I mean Jesus when I say that, which is sort of a big bell ring for them. Now we get to chapter 6. And I've taught this several times at home, and all of the people are really uncomfortable until we get to chapter 6. And they're like, okay, good, it's chapter 6. Now we get to do something. Yeah, we do something. What do we do in chapter 6? What do we do? Get back to some of this stuff where in the end, you know, we do have things that we do. But chapters 1 through 5 is here. That's chapters 1 through 5. Romans 1 through 5, right there. Then we do this, but what do you do? What did they do in chapter 6? You know Romans 6. What did they do? They're baptized. They've surrendered. They've surrendered over to Jesus. They've been baptized into Christ, and they put the sin away. But why do you feel like baptism is going to help you? Why is death going to benefit you? Because Jesus died first. You are only uniting yourself. You're not doing anything valiant. You are uniting yourself with the one who was valiant and victorious. He died and he lived again. Now I'm coming out. I'm coming out of the bushes. I will die too now. And you die. You don't do it because of your strength. You do it because of his strength. That's Romans 6. And then you die to sin. And then, of course, you give yourself over to God. And Romans 7 talks about, it's sort of a bit of a side note, Romans 7. About life without Christ would be miserable because of our sin. But then you get back over here to Romans 8. And you look at like Romans 8:13. Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. When I preach Romans 8, I say, okay, you've been baptized now. Now get out there. Get out there and do this. Every day when you get out of bed. By the way, anybody pray this morning before their feet hit the floor? Before your feet hit the floor, you pray. You talk about God's power, Christ's presence, his will, his victory, your inspiration. And then your feet hit the floor. And when I teach Romans 8, I say, this is the way we always teach it. You've got to make a decision every morning. Today I will live by the flesh or I will live by the Spirit. If you choose the flesh, there's no telling what's going to happen. You have no control, as if you did anyway. But you don't have God's blessing. If you choose the Spirit, you have the Holy Spirit doing all these great things that the other preachers in the room can explain to you at another time. Holy Spirit's amazing. But look, I get verse 13, but back up to verse 10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Not yours, by the way. Righteousness in Romans is almost never your righteousness. It is God's righteousness by some gracious moment of love being laid upon you. It's a fantastic idea. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So, verse 13, so, because Christ was raised from the dead, because Christ is willing to dwell in you, empower and direct and inspire you, now, verse 13, you go out and you live like it. Don't live like a warrior. Live like someone who's following a warrior. Live like someone who believes in the victor. And so Romans 8 to me, and this is why I wanted to share it with you, hoping to have the opportunity to sort of do a little spin on this lesson, but also you just seem to be thinking more about Jesus. I've got a couple minutes, so if you don't mind, I'll just randomly say something else. But I didn't get to preach last night's sermon because we did the immorality sermon instead. But last night's sermon, if I could just talk about evangelism for a minute, it's an extension of this. So in Acts 2, go ahead and take a look in Acts 2, because it's all going to tie together here if I do it right. You're probably thinking, man, these AM lessons are like random hodgepodges of varied sermons. And it is stream of consciousness stuff here. We're just moving around. But everybody knows Acts 2, this sermon. And part of this is how we've been raised in the church. We've been raised to think that we are strong. And I just don't think that's true anymore. I think God is strong. I think Christ, I mean, I'm strong, but only as an extension of my fellowship with God. But we get really good at telling people all the things they need to do. We're really good at that. If you're at a Starbucks somewhere and you hear the B word, baptism, you're like, hey guys, I just so happen to know everything you need to do as it comes to that. And we sit down and we tell them, we got our hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. We know all the things that you need to do. You know, you need to slay your giant, you need to do it. And what the impetus of the lesson last night was, is we're really good at answering the wrong question. We're awesome at answering the wrong question. There are two questions in Acts 2. One of them you know well. It's Acts chapter 2, verse 37. What shall we do? What shall we do? Well, Newsflash, almost nobody's asking that question. Not initially. You're very rarely going to have somebody walk up to you and say, okay, what do I need to do to be a Christian? If you do, you're going to feel amazing. And you've been raised in a sound church, so you're going to be like, all right, check this out. Number one. And you're right, by the way. You're right. You need to, of course, hear and believe. And then Acts 2:38, here's what you're going to need to do. You're going to need to fight your giant. What you're going to need to do is you're going to need to turn from your sin. And you explain all that. What you're going to need to do is you're going to need to be baptized in water. And what you're going to need to do is join a local church and this whole deal and join and start and continue verse 42. I mean, we all know it. What you're going to need to do. The problem is we're answering a question nobody's asking. That's not the question that they asked Peter. You guys know what the other question was? Go back with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 12. Acts chapter 2, verse 12. The question that they were asking was not, what shall we do? The question was, what does this mean? They'd seen God doing things. They'd seen the violent rushing wind and the tongues, and they'd heard them speaking other languages. They don't know what God's doing. They're confused as to what God is doing. And so they said, what does this all mean? Let me just let this out of the bag for you. You're not going to run into many people this week who are going to say, what shall I do? But in just about every room in which you walk for the rest of the week, there are going to be people in their heads wondering, what does this all mean? What's the deal with God and the Bible and his presence in my life? There are a lot of people confused about what all of this is. In fact, we meet them all over the place. You know, when Peter stood up, all right, another trivia question. It's a lot like Romans 4. That's what made me think of it. Everybody knows Peter's sermon. You like Peter's sermon? The Great Pentecost Sermon. Okay, you ready? In the Great Pentecost Sermon, how many things did Peter tell the people to do? Want to hear a great sermon? Do this. What'd he say? Any? I think there's one. If you start there in verse, you're not going to like it though. Can I just tell you guys that already? All right, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, the only thing he told them to do was a quote from the Old Testament. Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Well, what kind of denominational mumbo jumbo is this? He's got this great audience of people and he says, all right, guys, your question is not what do I do? Your question is, what does it mean? He answered their question. You don't answer what does it mean with go do this. That's a mistake, and I think we make it all the time. What he answered with was, I'm going to tell you about Jesus. You guys know the lines of evidence. I mean, you studied that before in Acts 2. He said, verse 22, let me tell you about the miracles of Jesus. Verse 24, let me tell you about the resurrection of Jesus. Let me tell you about the time that a seemingly nobody walked onto the scene and no one believed in him. And while we were all back here, he walked out and he struck down the adversary in the most life and death eternal type of way. Number one, let me tell you about his miracles, verse 22. Let me tell you about his resurrection, verse 25. Let me tell you about the prophecies that led to him. And then lastly, let me tell you about the events of Pentecost. He did not tell. Can you believe it? What if I preach a sermon like that? I'm going to preach a sermon when I get home. And at the end, I'm offering no invitation. I'm just going to say, that's Jesus. Sing. Wait a minute, you gotta tell people what to do. Well, what happened was they became so fully convinced of what Jesus had done, which is all Peter preached, that they came back and said, wow. Wow. Okay, what do we need to do about that? And Peter said, you need to come out of the bushes. You see, we need to spend a little more time in our evangelism and shine. You say, well, how am I going to? You're like, all right, I'm going to be evangelistic this week. I'm going to walk in Starbucks, baptize somebody. Or I'm going to walk in Starbucks, and I'm going to see somebody with their shorts too short, and I'm going to walk up and say, why would you do that? Why would you answer the wrong question? They're not asking you what to do. But they may be sitting over there wondering what their life means. What's God's part in all of this? What's this Bible business? You spend a little more time maybe being a little bit more like our religious friends, if I can put it that way. And just talk to people about Christ. And if they get it, they will find a way to ask you the second question. And you'll be ready to answer it. Because it's important. I hope that's been helpful to you. So it's not just about you. It is about you and the way you approach your enemies, but maybe it'll help with evangelism a little bit too. Talk to people about Jesus. That's all I've got today. Thank you guys for your attention.
Thank you for the prayer, Chris.
Oh, I need to offer prayer. I'm sorry. Let's pray together. Our great God and Father, we love you, Lord, and we're so thankful to worship you, God. We understand how unworthy we are to be in your presence, and yet it's because of your mercy that you leave the door to the throne room unlocked and you let us access it at any time. And we see you on the throne with the rainbow above your head, and we see the seven lights that represent the presence of the Holy Spirit, and we see Jesus, the Lion, the Lamb, and the holder of the seals of the future, and we're just overwhelmed by our unworthiness. How can we even be in a room of such eminence, preeminence, and power? And yet you allow us to bow down before you and grab a hold of your foot and just lay our petitions, Father. We're humbled by your glory. And then to think that the exhibition of that power on this earth was done just so you could save us, just so you could give us a reason for living and direction and hope. And Father, we're just prayerful that we can live that in ourselves. Evangelism is important. We know you want us to share the message, but God, we've got to live the message first. And so we pray that we're willing to follow Jesus and we're willing to consider victories that previously we thought impossible. Now we believe that we can win because he's gone before us and he's the strength of us. And Father, just help us to think about your son more and who he is and the imagery that you've given us, Lord. And then, Father, give us open mouths and hearts. Jesus said, if we say his name, he'll say ours. And Father, we pray for courage to do that. And again, we're asking for his power and we're asking for your hand. And we pray these things in your son's blessed name. Amen.